And so because it is New Year's Day, I wanted to bring a message of encouragement to you. So let me start and encourage you by saying this to you. I just want you to be motivated. So here's your motivation. You're going to die. Okay. Just want to be encouraging, uplifting. You know what? It's true. And it might sound weird, but I believe, just as the wisdom of Psalm 90, where Moses wrote in wisdom, he says to count your days, number your days, so you gain a heart of wisdom. Because if you knew, for instance, that today is your last day on earth, how would that affect how you live? If you know this is the last week of your life, would it change anything? Would it cause you to treat your husband or wife differently? Would it cause you to maybe focus a little bit more on your children? Or would it lead you to a greater witness with that neighbor you've been talking to for years and you never shared Christ with them yet? You see, death is coming to each of us. I know this year alone we've lost many that we've loved. I believe we added 7 names to the plaque in the back there of those who've gone to be with the Lord just from this church. And I don't know if the Lord is going to grant us this whole year, or will he grant us 20 or 30 or 2 or 3 or maybe just a few months. Whatever it may be, though, death for me, I believe, and for the Bible, is a great motivator. And when you begin to grasp how to think about death, then I believe you can begin to really think about how to live. There's ways that we all live life, and I don't know how many of us actually live on purpose. But my challenge to you today is to live your life on purpose. How would it affect your life if you woke up every morning truly understanding that Jesus rose from the dead? When you look at faithful lives, faithful Christian lives, those who have been successful from a faithfulness standpoint, not from a worldliness standpoint, but from a faithful standpoint, those who've come to the end of their lives and can look back without much regret. I'm sure all of us will look back with a certain amount of regret, but with an understanding of I gave it my all. I laid my life down for what truly matters. And you'll see in a nutshell, in a very general way of speaking, there's imagine with me a bullseye, a circle with a bullseye, and right in the center of that bullseye is the word why. Why, with a big question mark. And then there's 2 other concentric circles, and on the outside of the bullseye, the next circle says how. And then the outside of the circle says what. And I believe that if you study the lives of faithful people, you'll see that the vast majority of them lived life from a viewpoint of the bullseye outward. They focused on why, not what. And a lot of times, especially as Christians, we're focused on what. Tell me what to do, and then I got to figure out how to do it, and then kind of when, then and only then I'll figure out why I should be doing it. And if we live from the outside in, what ends up happening is you just die off. You stop doing the what. Because it's not enough. And so I want to encourage you today to start with the why. And the why is laid out before us very clearly in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So open your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to focus on one verse this morning, but I'm going to read a couple of verses to you. And then I really encourage you to go home later today and to read the whole chapter. But if our text this morning is verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. But to put it in the context in which we need to understand it, let me start reading in verse 51. The word of the Lord says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." This, of course, is speaking of the second coming of Christ, the fact that Christ will return. And on that day he returns, those who are dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive will be instantly changed. Verse 53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." I have 3 points I want to share with you this morning, all taken out of verse 58. The first is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Christian motivation. If you think of those concentric circles, it's the why. Secondly, internal impact gives Christian work purpose. It's going to be the how of what we do. And then thirdly, to stand firm and work hard is the Christian imperative. That's the what of life. And so let's dig a little bit deeper into this verse and see if we can't see how it'll affect not just 2017, but our whole lives. Title of our sermon is, originally it was Steadfast in 2017, and then I struck through that and said it's not enough. Because you can make it through this year, and then in January 1st of 2018, you can put your eyes on something else and wander off. We need Christians who will be steadfast for life until the day that the Lord calls you home. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in verse 58, says, therefore, and if you've been around for my teaching for any season, you know that when you find a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. Anytime you read the Bible, if you find a therefore, stop and go back. Okay? And so what Paul is doing is he's talking about all of these things that I've just talked about. I'm about to make application. I'm about to answer the question, so what? And that's a good question to ask. Whenever you read your Bible, read it and then say, so what? What does this matter? What does this mean for me? How does this apply to how I'm living my daily life? And so Paul makes it really easy for us this morning because he says, therefore. In chapter 15, Paul's focusing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's dealing and answering questions and correcting some people in the church in Corinth who are not believing for some reason that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Or they're not believing the truth that Paul just told us in verses 51 to 57, that when Christ returns, those who have already died will themselves be physically raised from the dead. Their bodies. And he goes on to prove his point, and he's basically saying that if you don't believe that we are going to rise from the grave one day, you don't believe that Jesus himself rose from the grave one day. Because they go together. The our resurrection is a direct result of Christ's resurrection from the grave. We are recipients of this resurrection life because he is the first fruits of it. He went before us, and because of what he has done, we will ourselves receive this. And so throughout this chapter, Paul's hammering this home. And in this chapter, it leads us to two major applications. First is rather than defining ourselves by the emptiness of this life, and its pleasures. Look at verse 19 for a second with me. Flip back to verse 19. And he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says, you want to talk about some pitiful people? Here's pitiful people. Those suckers who showed up to church on New Year's Day. Christmas 2, New Year's Day, you were up till 3 in the morning. You could be sleeping with the rest of the world nowadays. Oh, you suckers, look at you. Paul's making this point. He's saying, if in this life only we have hope, if there's not hope for the resurrection, we're a bunch of pitiful people. But Paul goes on, he says, but he has risen from the grave. And so, we're not to be pitied, we're to rejoice. We have the greatest gift. And then in verse 32, fast forward there to verse 32, he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? He says, if there's no resurrection, and if Christ has not risen from the grave, why in the world did I spend all of that time at Ephesus dealing with all these people that wanted to kill me? Why did I let them beat me up? Why did I care? He says, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is all we got, one life, and it's done, and it's over, and it's just kaput. It's over. You're extinct. He's saying, no, life has purpose, and we have motivation, and we don't define ourselves by the emptiness of this life. We don't define ourselves by the pleasures of this life. No, we must cherish the promise that we will share in Christ's glory, because that's the promise he gives for all who believe. That's the first application he makes in the chapter 15. Second application he makes is that we must embrace this resurrection hope as the source of power by which we may endure hardship, just as he wrote in verse 30, and struggle against sin. And so if you're going to be able to face the difficulties of life, if you're going to face dealing with the indwelling sin that you deal with every day, you wake up in the morning and you have to deal with that old man that's still hanging around. He says the only way you're going to overcome, the only way is that you're going to have the power to endure such things is embracing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The key to all of this is what we read in verses 51 to 57, that death has been defeated. Jesus has risen from the grave, and because Jesus has risen from the grave, this is now the why of our lives, Christians. This is the motivation for everything we do. This is how you're going to overcome. This is the why behind my wife is being a jerk to me. Love her, Brian. Why should I love her? Because Jesus rose from the grave. Because his power is in you. Love her. Lay your life down for her, Brian. Why should I do that? She's mean to me. Because Jesus rose from the grave. Do you understand? This is the motivation. This is the time we all look for motivation, right? January 1st, we're going to hit the gym. We're going to start doing all these things. We're going to go on our diets. Some of us are going to fast for 3 days. just to make sure Andy's awake. We're going to do all these things. Why? Why does it even matter? It matters because Jesus died and rose from the grave. We know that the resurrection is important as Christians, But I ask you this morning, is it making any difference in your daily life? Because there's no further motivation for living life that is needed for the Christian. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Christian motivation. And if that's not enough to motivate us as Christians to lay our lives down, to do the how and to do the what, if it's not enough to keep us enduring through pain, through sin, then you're focused on the wrong person. Your eyes are on the wrong person, and probably they're on a person called M.E., me. You, not me, you. You're me. We're probably too focused on self. Now, here's the good news. This is great. All it takes to change that is this. Look. Look with the eyes of your heart in a different direction. Look to Jesus. It's a simple strategy for overcoming in every area of life that God laid out very clearly for us in Hebrews chapter 12. You remember that, where Hebrews chapter 12, where he tells us to not get entangled with all of the sin that weighs us down and to run this race of life with endurance. Why endurance? Because endurance is going to be needed, because it's going to be hard, because you're going to get tired. You're going to need a motivation. What's the motivation? He says, looking to Jesus in Hebrews 12. How do I run with endurance? You have to keep your eyes on the prize. What's the prize? For the Christian, it's a person. It's Christ himself. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the suffering. You see, what God is saying is, this is the way Jesus himself lived. He looked ahead to the joy of heaven. He understood that there was something much more. And now the Christian is called to be motivated by getting our eyes on Jesus himself. Therefore, there's so much wrapped up in that word. Death is defeated. Jesus has risen from the grave. And because he has risen from the grave, that ought to be the focus of our life. So tomorrow morning, when you wake up, I hope your first thought is, Jesus is alive. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, what does that mean for my life today? What does that mean for the words I'm going to speak? What does that mean for the thoughts I'm going to think? What does that mean for my actions throughout the day? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Christian motivation. It's why we do what we do. Therefore, then he goes on, he says, my beloved brothers. This is important because the resurrection of Christ also defines our relationships. You see, if Christ has risen from the grave, which he has, that changes my everyday life. And not only does it change my everyday life, it changes my relationship with you. Because I've been adopted into the family of God, and you have too, that means we're family. How cool is that? And Paul understands that. And here's the neat thing about this. The Corinthians were messed up. They weren't the kind of people that were really easy to love. They weren't like the super happy, great, just perfect Christian people that you just want to hang out with all day. They were jacked up people. They had a lot of sin that they were dealing with, and confusion and all these difficulties. And he spends the whole part of most parts of his letter that he wrote to them correcting all of their errors. And yet Paul, because he understands the therefore that he just wrote about, because of what Christ has done for them, they are beloved brothers. You see, Christian love, genuine Christian love, which the word here is agapaeo, it's the agape type of love, the beloved brothers, that type of love is not first of all about emotion. It's about our wills. It's the same reason why in a marriage ceremony, the pastor doesn't turn to the couple and ask, "So how do you feel?" We'd get some crazy answers, right? "I'm really nervous." We don't ask that. But yet 5 years later in marriage, too often it's all about how I feel. You see, the importance of the marriage ceremony and the vows that we take is because we understand it's not about how you feel. It's about, will you? Will you love for richer or for poor? Will you cherish for better or for worse? Will you care for in sickness and in health? Too often we turn Christian love around and make Christian love the victim of our emotions rather than the servant of our wills. And that's why we get ourselves all upset as Christians. "Well, so-and-so hurt me, and so-and-so said this, and so-and-so..." Get over it, Christian. Why? Because Jesus has risen from the grave. That's why. Don't be a slave to your emotions. Walk out genuine Christian love. And the beautiful thing that Paul understands is the resurrection kindles this Christian love. So when you're struggling with a brother or sister, and listen, we're going to struggle with one another. I guarantee you, if you are involved, the only way you won't struggle is if you're a hermit and you stay out of people's lives. If you don't get involved in the mess of relationships, you're going to be just fine. Actually, you won't, but you think you will. You won't be growing like you need to. But if you can get into the mess of this beautiful thing called relationships and love other people and lay your life down for other people, you're going to discover that eventually you're going to get offended. Someone's going to say something. Someone's going to do something. It's going to hurt you. And you're going to have the opportunity to display how beautiful the resurrection of Christ is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Christian's motivation. Point two, eternal impact gives Christian work purpose. Gives us purpose. It's the how of what we do. The verse says, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And I put those out of place here because if you follow the logic of the verse, it's really in this order. Therefore, you're motivated, you have your why, and now before you get to work, you focus on the how you're going to do this. Because if you just start with the why and jump right into the what, eventually you could face some difficulties and burnout as well. Before we get to the imperative, the command, first there's an understanding, and that is knowing. We're going to get to the labor. He says that in yet your labor is not in vain. We're going to understand in point three that there is a work in the Christian life. There is a labor. This word labor literally means trouble, difficulty, toil, and travailing. So in the Lord, all of these difficulties of your life, all of the hard work that you're going to put in is not in vain. He wants us to do what with this truth? He wants us to know this. He wants us to understand this. It's a participle, the word knowing, and it's illustrated. Let me illustrate it and say these words. It's like the sentence, the child jumped knowing daddy would catch him. What does this mean? It literally means the child jumped because he knew that dad would catch him. There's a trusting there. There's an understanding there. There's a basing my why around the resurrection of Christ. And because Christ has risen from the grave, I can know something. What is it that we know? We know that all your work done for God is never wasted, that it has eternal impact. A reward is not just in this life. And if that's all we're living for, we will be falling short of what God has purposed for us. In Luke chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus himself said this. He said, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Why, Jesus? Why would we be blessed? Because they cannot repay you. Go do things for people, not so you can get things back in return. Go serve people. Why? Because Jesus rose from the grave. Serve them. Serve them. Love them. Lay your life down for them, especially the ones that can never, ever repay you. Why? Jesus goes on and says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus is putting it very clear in front of us to say, you want real rewards? That temporary stuff is good. That temporary thing that you get to enjoy on earth, that's good. But you just wait. Because the things that you're doing today, you got to know that work that you're accomplishing today is going to resound and echo and reverberate on into eternity. It's going to go forever and ever and ever. Once again, it's not do you feel, it's what do you know? Do you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain? This is what God is trying to convince us of today. This is really important as well, but when it comes to trials and suffering. Why? Because the gospel combats the trials and the suffering. It helps us combat hopelessness. It gives us purpose, not only in trials and suffering, but in our daily endeavors, in everything we do. You ever stopped and thought about that? Every word comes out of our mouths, every thought that we think, every action that we take reverberates into eternity. This gives great purpose to our lives as Christians. This is also really encouraging because much of the true success in the work of the Lord is it's unseen, it's spiritual, or it's not seen for years. You can labor for years and years and years and not see anything. I just read an article a few weeks ago about a missionary over in, I don't even remember where it was, some part of the world, I think it was in Africa, and there was no known, nobody, they didn't know about Christ at all in this particular region. And this was back in the 1800s. And here's, this man went there and he served for a good 15 or so years, traveling from village to village, trying to give the gospel, and he had not one convert. Not one. But yet he still taught, and he taught, and he taught, and he taught, and he finally came back home to the United States. Why? Because he felt that he failed. It didn't make a difference. I labored all these years and nothing happened, and he died here in the United States. And just recently, some folks went into this area, which is a really difficult area to get into, and you know what they found? They found churches in every village that this man had taught in. They found the scriptures, not in their language, but in French. And he taught them to speak French so they could read the Bible. One of the church buildings sat upwards of 1,000 people, and it was filled. We don't always get to see the fruit of our labor, but it does not mean that there's no fruit. You see, there's always fruit to the work of the Lord. Always. Much of how we judge spiritual success today is based only on what we see, but even that is frivolous. Just look at the Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. Right? We believe there were probably upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people there because they just counted the 5,000 men, not the women and children. And here he is giving out this incredible miracle to over 5,000 people. But shortly thereafter, he starts teaching them. And you might remember, he starts telling them some things that were very difficult for them to swallow. And that 5,000 dwindled down quick to 4, to 3, to 2, to 1, to 500, to 250, to 100, to 50, to 40, to 30, to 20, to 12. And what was seen as this outward, huge, beautiful celebration didn't mean anything inside the hearts of the people, and they scattered as soon as Jesus tried to teach them what it means to truly follow him. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he asks them, are you going to leave also? And thankfully, Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. I ask you, are you moved only by what you see? Or can you trust God that as your motivation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the work you do in his name, the work you do daily for him, will reverberate into eternity? Paul wants us to know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Know that, church. Thirdly and lastly, to stand firm and work hard is the Christian imperative. It's the Christian command. It's the Christian duty, if you will. And I know in our modern era, we don't like to talk a whole lot about duty. There is a duty, church. We are called to some things that God says, do this. Again, come back to the beginning with me. The problem is, if that is the primary place we start, What do I do, Jesus? Do this. Okay, I'm doing it. I'm not feeling it. I'm not tracking. It's not having effect. It's not having fruit. I stop it. You start with why? Resurrection of Christ. Because Jesus is alive and on his throne because he rules and reigns. Because he's given you life. Work, but before you get to work, know something. What do you know? Know that every little thing you do will resound into eternity and have eternal impact. That gives you purpose. Okay, now what am I supposed to do? Because I'm ready. He says this, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the what. What do? You stand firm and you work your tail off for God. Be steadfast. The Greek word there means sedentary, like sitting down and not moving, not budging, firm. In our English equivalents, it wouldn't be sitting, wouldn't be as strong in the English as standing firm would be. Be steadfast. Fast. The emphasis here is in this word is on internal conviction. It's an internal thing. Why? Because the only thing that will keep a man true to commitment is internal conviction. If you're not internally convicted that Christ died and rose, the what and the how doesn't matter. You're going to feel like you're just spinning plates. You know the old Johnny Carson show where the guy gets on and starts spinning plates and this one here and this one here and this. And he's got like 10 of them all spinning on this skinny little pole. And he's got to keep running back and forth and keeping them going and keeping them going. But eventually they come crashing down. Why? It's too much. He's too tired. And that's the way many of us feel in trying to live this Christian life. It's because you're doing it backwards. Christ rose, my motivation. I know that every little thing I do has eternal impact. That gives me purpose. Now I'm going to stand on my convictions. Be steadfast, standing firm in this collapsing world. It's the steadfastness of mind that Isaiah spoke about in chapter 26, verse 3, where he said, you keep him in perfect peace. This shalom, shalom. Not just once, but twice. Perfect peace. Shalom, shalom. The peace of God, which passes all understanding or comprehensions from Philippians. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. It's the same language. That steadfastness of mind. This is why he's steadfast of mind, because the end of the verse says, because he trusts in you. I trust in my God, and therefore my mind is stayed on Him. Steadfast, immovable is the next word. Ametakinetos is the Greek word. It comes together from three different words. A, which conveys negative, negation. Metakineo, which means to move away. And then from, kineo, to move. So meta, away, to move away from. It's the root of our English word kinetic, as in kinetic energy, movement. So literally, this means not moved away from one place to another. And in the present passage, this expresses Paul's desire that they prove themselves to be saints who could not be moved away from the truth concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Corinthian saints were not to be moved from their spiritual moorings. Moorings, anchors, like think of a ship that's got this humongous anchor and it's sunk deep into the sand at the bottom of the harbor. It's not going anywhere. It's immovable. Standing firm, not moving. Next question would be, from what? What? Not moving from what? And I like that these two words, the word steadfast is used only in three other passages in the New Testament. One of them, it's used together again with a form of immovable. It's in Colossians 1:23. It says this, if you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, there's our word, and then it says, not shifting. It's a form of the same word that says immovable, not shifting, and then it goes on and says, from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So what's the thrust of this? It's not moved from the hope of the gospel. So when situations and circumstances come up, when it becomes very difficult, when you're tired and you're weary, when you're tempted to move or to shift your hope off of the gospel and onto something else, or onto someone else. You want to put your security in money or in power or in that relationship or in my career, or in that substance, whatever it is. When I'm tempted to shift my hope that's anchored onto Jesus Christ and His resurrection, take my eyes off of that, Paul's calling is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Be steadfast, stand firm, be immovable. He's saying, in a world of fluid ideas, in a world of changing patterns, in a world of vague options, I want you to make sure that you stand firm and are unmovable. Now, sometimes an immovable man or woman may annoy us. But we sure do respect them, don't we? You always know where a man or a woman of conviction stands. Steadfast, immovable. I think of Winston Churchill, one of the greatest historical figures from a recent era. I think of how he was despised by many in his own country. Why? Because he kept standing firm on speaking the truth about what was going on in Nazi Germany. And they hated him for it. You're not positive, Winston. You're not giving us hope. But he stood firm on his convictions, and finally, he was the only one they turned to in the middle of this incredible war that was facing them. Literally, the survival of the British Empire was on the line. And even in his first speech, when he got elected to Parliament as the Prime Minister, he comes into the chamber as a very lukewarm reception from the assembly. But it was there that he laid out, he used his credible words, these words of conviction. In that speech, he said, we are in the preliminary stage of one of the greatest battles in history, that we are in action at many points in Norway and in Holland, that we have to be prepared in the Mediterranean, that the air battle is continuous, and that many preparations have to be made here at home. He would go on and say, I would say to the house, as I said to those who have joined the government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Where are the Christian men? Where are the Christian leaders who would say the same for the kingdom of God? Where are the fathers who would fight and see the battle for their families so clearly that they would be willing to offer the blood, sweat, toil, and tears to fight the spiritual battles in front of them with conviction? Any dead fish can go with the current. It takes a live fish to swim against the stream. And this certainly, I believe, is the great call of our generation. This is the great opportunity. It's the opportunity for the young people today, for you teenagers. This opportunity to stand in a world that will want you to follow. It's the opportunity in the business world and the marketplace to function and do business with integrity. It's the great opportunity in the family life in front of us to establish this kind of immobility, this kind of strong conviction on the strength of the historical verities of the Christian faith, because Jesus is alive from the dead, therefore he's the only Savior. Guys, Buddha is dead and buried. Muhammad is dead and buried. Every other religious faith, their leadership is dead and buried. And Jesus is alive and well. And in a pluralistic age, I appreciate that, but understand, in a pluralistic age like we live in today, it's going to be very difficult for you to stand up and say that. You can't say those words. All roads lead to heaven. Few are those today who would stand with unmovable conviction that there is only one way. It's through Jesus Christ. You say, on the basis of what? On the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whereby he vindicated everything he ever said and did. Every claim he ever made was proven true. That grave is empty. I ask you, will you be a man or a woman of conviction, steadfast? Will you be immovable, or will you shift with the winds of doctrine? Will you shift with the blowing of the culture? Many today are writing articles, and there's a whole lot out there about the decline of Christianity. It was on the cover of Time magazine just a few months ago. Christianity in the West is going down. Christianity is in the decline. We hear it all the time. I say, no, it's not. Christianity is not on the decline. Churchianity might be on the decline. Gimmick Christianity might be on the decline. Checklist Christianity might be on the decline. Cultural Christianity is definitely on the decline, and I say praise God for all of that. But the gospel is being preached and spreading, and the great doctrines of the faith are being renewed and reformed. God is doing a great work all over this land and all over this world. And it will only grow as men and women are steadfast and immovable. It goes on and says, always abounding. That always means, I'm going to throw a difficult Greek at you here, it means always. Always. Abounding. Abounding is the picture of overflowing. It's so full. It's just the fountain is bursting and overflowing and running over the tops. Always abounding. In essence, it means this: do lots of it. Always abounding in what? In the work of the Lord. In the work of the Lord. And this is so encouraging because why? Because we know it's the Lord's work. It's not ours. It's not my work. It's not yours. It's God's. It's important for us to consider, what is the work then? Does that mean I have to, you know, go to seminary and be a pastor now? Or do I have to go be a missionary? Maybe. Some of y'all need to be open to that calling if God is putting that in your heart. For most of us, it doesn't necessarily mean that. If we look at Colossians chapter 3, we get a good indication of what it means. It says in verse 17, and whatever you do. That's a pretty broad statement, is it not? And whatever you do in word or in deed. There's the word. In your work. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What does this mean? This means literally everything you do. Everything. Every time you hop on your keyboard at work, you start putting in those numbers or typing those memos. Every phone call you make, selling your product. Every dinner you cook, every diaper you change, everything. It means, Jesus, I am loving you as I'm hammering this nail. I'm seeking my strength from you. I'm purposeful that you get the glory. As I talk and deal with this customer, as I drive my kids to soccer practice, this turns everything into the work. Do it in the name of Jesus. And listen, if you can't do it in the name of Jesus, you shouldn't be doing it at all. And so this becomes the work of our lives. To glorify God, to do whatever we do for Him. This is the work of the Lord. And yet, in the midst of this, Paul is also pressing into something a little bit more here. I believe he's specifically calling us to the work of the gospel. And so everything we do in the name of Jesus. But then there's an extra special part of living the Christian life that I could say is the obligation for every Christian, but I don't like saying that because that's the way too many of us see it. It's negative. He's going to tell me I need to go share Jesus with my neighbor, and it's so hard for me. What if you began focusing on the why? What if you really, 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 really were convicted that Jesus died and rose again? Maybe then your why would be big enough to know that even if they don't say yes to Jesus and bow their knee to Jesus, but if I just tell them about Him, that work is not in vain. That work is eternal rewards. Then maybe I would do the what? I would go and open my mouth and share. There's a lot of burnout today in life. But honestly, I'm not seeing much of it related to the work of the Lord. Except maybe in some churches, not this one, but I've seen in a lot of churches where they, you know, the pastor is just the slave. He's the minister. And they don't understand Ephesians 4. No, you are the ministers. Pastor is the equipper. It's his job. You have a job too. And sometimes in those situations, you see men leaving ministry all the time because they just burn out from the pressure. Everybody expecting them to be this perfect guy that does all the ministry. Oh, that's not the way it is, brothers and sisters. And you know that well, so I'm thankful. But in the work of the Lord, the greater risk for most of us is not burnout, it's rust. And so may I ask you this morning, are you fully involved in the work of the Lord? And if not, would you be prepared to get fully involved? Yes, it's going to mean inconvenience. Yes, it's going to mean sacrifice. Yes, it's going to mean time, resources, money, effort, blood, toil, sweat, and tears. But it means joy. Great joy. And eternal joy. Only one life, it's been said, and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. I have great hopes for the church. I have great hopes for Helix Bible Church, not only in 2017, but as long as the Lord tarries. Why? Because I believe that by God's grace, we will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I told you at the beginning I was going to motivate you. You're going to die. If your why in life is Jesus rose from the dead, that motivation actually will be motivation, because like Paul, you're going to see it as gain. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Kidding me? Enter eternity forever. Reap all of the rewards that God is going to give us and be with Him forever. What will you live for this year? How will you live the rest of this year? And probably the greatest question, why will you live it? I hope you live it because Jesus rose from the dead. I hope you do it knowing the eternal impact that all of your labor has. And because of those two things, I hope you stand steadfast and get to work. Let us pray. Father, we come before you on this new year. We are thankful that you've given us such refreshing moments. And I ask now, O Lord, that you would prepare our hearts. Prepare us, Lord, for 2017, and if you will, us to live throughout this year. God, I pray that we would do it in such a way that would bring you glory. God, put Christ at the front of our minds. May we fight for such joy to live and to know that you died and rose again. And the profound impact that means for my daily life, God. That my work matters, that every little thing that I used to see as little, God, may we now see as big and meaningful, that work matters. May we be moved to get about the work of, of the Lord, the work of sharing the gospel, the great opportunity, not the obligation, the great privilege that we have to share this great news, this only news that will save. Lord, move us today. Convict us if you must. Encourage us, please. Pour your grace out upon us because we need it every hour. As we look now to you as the rock of ages, as we understand that it's not the labors of our hands that can fulfill the law's demands, that we can't be good enough before you, Lord. All the zeal in the world, all the tears that would flow, all of these things could never atone for sin. You must save, and we are grateful that we get to now celebrate that you have. And because of this, now our work matters. We look to you for all of our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.